Morning. It's good to be here. It's good to be with all of you. We've got some visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here. We hope that we'll have a chance to get to know you a little bit after services. And I know that many of us are going to be getting together for lunch at a park, so we hope you might be able to join us there as well and spend some time together after worship is over. We'll be in John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8, we've been going through the Gospel of John together for a while. Not as long as we were going through Hebrews. Although it may be by the time we're done. We're in the Gospel of John chapter 8 this morning, though, beginning in verse 48. And we're going to begin, as we usually do, by reading together John 8, 48 through 59, if you would follow along with me. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So this section begins with still more conflict between Jesus and the Jews to whom he is talking, this audience that he is conversing with. And based on what he had been saying previously, which was accusing them of being sons of the devil, they respond to him in verse 48 and say, "You're a Samaritan, and you have a demon." It's an interesting pair of accusations. Perhaps they're calling him a Samaritan because they consider his actions, particularly on the Sabbath, to be lawbreaking. And the ethnic slur is Samaritans are lawbreakers. You break the law, so you're a Samaritan. Of course, it could also be another reference to Jesus's questionable parentage. You remember earlier in chapter 8, in verse 41, the Jews kind of tossed in a reference to the fact that Jesus doesn't seem to have been actually Joseph's son, which kind of makes his mother of questionable character. And perhaps this too is a reference to that question, who Jesus's parents really are, who his father really is. The Samaritans were, in the eyes of the Jews, they were half-breeds. They were Jews who had intermarried with the foreign people that the king of Assyria had brought into the land of Israel during the time of the captivity, and the Samaritans had polluted blood. And so this is a kind of slur against Jesus' ancestry, perhaps. It's even more interesting to me, though, that Jesus responds to one of the accusations. They say, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" And Jesus says, "I don't have a demon." It's kind of like when your parents accuse you of doing a couple things wrong and you say, "Well, I didn't do that." Why doesn't Jesus respond to the Samaritan accusation? Well, perhaps because although his opponents mean it as an accusation, as so often happens, they accidentally hit on something that has an element of truth to it. In some way, they're right. Jesus isn't one of them. He is like them, but he's not. He's a half-breed of sorts. He is a son of a different father. And as Augustine noted in talking about this passage, in reply, he does not say, "I am not a Samaritan," because he is the Samaritan. He is the one who went to the wounded and had compassion on him, referencing, of course, the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus responds by warning them that they are dishonoring him, and that's a dangerous thing, because his father is the judge, and his father seeks his glory. And so the implication is that if you dishonor Jesus, you're going to come face to face with someone who wants Jesus to be honored and also happens to be the judge of all, and your state will not be a very good one. And Jesus transitions in verse 51 to talking about death and obedience. But if we remember where we've come from, it's not really much of a transition, because back earlier in chapter 8, in verses 23 through 24, Jesus told his listeners that they will die in their sins, because unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, John 8, verse 24. So death in John 8, 24 and in John 8, 51 is connected to a lack of obedience to Christ, a lack of belief in him. Life, on the other hand, is tied to acceptance of Christ and obedience to his word. And then Jesus is questioned, because of course what he says in verse 51 is controversial, is remarkable. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And we'll come back to that promise more a little later, but I want you to notice the reaction to it. The Jews say to him in verse 52, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died." Abraham, the prototypical example of a faithful person, one who believed God's promises and kept his word. Abraham was faithful. If anybody could have escaped death through faithfulness, these people might think, it would have been Abraham. But Abraham died. And so we're forced to recognize that what Jesus says in John 8:51 is a difficult saying. The people don't believe it. They don't want to hear it. They view it as the talk of a crazy person. So they ask him two questions. They say, "Who are you making yourself out to be? And are you greater than Abraham who died?" In verse 53. And Jesus responds to both of those questions. First, he says, "I'm not making myself out to be anything," essentially. He says, "It's God who's glorifying me, not me myself." And then he says, in verse 56, he answers their question about Abraham. And he enters it in a strange way. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, there are a couple implications in that statement, and the Jews pick up on at least one of them. Jesus talks about Abraham as if he knows him, as if he had some reason to be able to make a judgment upon what Abraham thought or felt or saw or experienced. And the Jews hear that and perhaps rightfully think, that's a pretty ridiculous claim. How could you possibly have known Abraham? How could you know what Abraham felt or thought? Did you see Abraham? Were you there? You're not even 50 years old yet, and you're telling me you knew someone who lived thousands of years ago. And in some ways, they get it a little bit backwards, because really what Jesus claims in verse 56 is not that he saw Abraham, it's that Abraham saw him. He does claim to have knowledge and some kind of relationship, but they get it a little bit turned around, and that's something we'll talk about again in a few minutes. But first, we have to see what Jesus says in verse 58. "Before Abraham was," Jesus says, "I am." Before Abraham was, ego eimi. The phrase that we've seen before in the Gospel of John, that is a self-identification with the divine identity of God himself, the eternal, self-existent God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 under the name I Am. That name, I Am, Yahweh in the Old Testament, is what Jesus takes in the Gospel of John and applies directly to himself. He did it in chapter 6 when he came to the disciples walking on the sea to a small group, and now he does it in public before a crowd. And it is so controversial of a statement that in verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at him. But this is the clearest way that Jesus in the Gospels calls himself divine, identifies himself with the God of Israel. And Jesus isn't just throwing this in for no reason. This has a point. This is relevant to the discussion because Jesus' divine identity is connected to his promise that if anyone keeps his word, they will never see death. How could he possibly say that? How could he make that kind of claim that those who believe in him will never see death? Well, because he is life. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. He is the giver and the taker of life. In passages, Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy chapter 39. See now that I, even I am he, or even I am. In Greek, that's ego eimi. That's the same simple phrase that Jesus uses here in John chapter 8. I am, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Who has power over life and death? The I am does. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And so Jesus, as Yahweh, as the I Am, Jesus has the authority to determine who lives and who dies. He has power over life because he is life. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and he is the one who says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. There's some remarkable irony in the fact that this statement leads the Jews to try to stone him. Imagine trying to stone the one who can't die. The one who claims to have been since before Abraham. He has always existed. He will always exist. And his identity is what gives those who believe in him confidence in their life. So we have to come back to this promise in verse 51. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews repeat what he says in verse 52, although they use a different word. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death, the Jews say in verse 52. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't jump in to say, whoa, 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 guys, that makes it sound like I'm talking about, you know, actual death. I said he won't see death, and I'm talking about something metaphorical that's really important that you use the right word, because if you substitute in a different word, then you might misunderstand what I'm saying and think it's a cooler promise than I mean it to be. No, the implication is that either one of these words works. He will never see death, he will never taste death. Either of these euphemisms for experience death are somehow applicable. You'll never see death. You'll never taste death if you believe in me. Is that true? We see death. We see it everywhere. I have seen people die. I've seen videos of people dying, but I've seen people die in reality, in person. I've seen people die who Jesus seems to be saying shouldn't die. They aren't gonna die. I've seen believers die. Family members who were faithful die. who kept Jesus' words about as well as anybody could ever hope to keep Jesus' words. I've seen them die, and you probably, most of you are ahead of me, you've probably seen more die than I have. So is what Jesus says true? Or does he mean something else other than what we might think he means, other than the plain meaning of what Jesus seems to say? Do we die? Well, if we take Jesus at his word, no, we don't. We don't die. People who believe in him, they don't die. Those who keep his words, they don't die. It might seem like they die. It might look like they die, but they don't die. What we're faced with in John chapter 8 and verse 51 is the struggle between the reality that we see and experience and the reality that is true, that Jesus tells us about. And this is why Jesus gives us an example. Did Abraham die? Well, Abraham's the test case that the Jews go to. What do you mean that those who keep your word will never see death? Abraham died. Abraham was faithful and he died. Well, did Abraham die? It's not a trick question. The Jews seem to think Abraham died. They seem to think he's not around anymore. But Jesus, in his response, seems to suggest that Jesus doesn't think Abraham is dead. I said a few minutes ago there were two implications of Jesus' statement about Abraham. The first is that Jesus, in some sense, knew Abraham. The other is that Jesus, in some sense, thinks Abraham is alive. Notice what he says. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And then he says, he saw it. And he was glad. Jesus thinks that Abraham not only rejoiced that he would see Jesus' day sometime off in the future, but that he actually saw it. That Abraham saw Jesus come and was glad. Jesus thinks that Abraham is alive, even though he died. And that is a fundamentally important thing to believe. This idea isn't just contained to John chapter 8. It's all over the place. In Mark 12, there's a passage where Jesus answers the Sadducees' doubt about the resurrection by pointing them to God's revelation of himself in Exodus chapter 3, that I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Jesus makes the point that if the I am, the living one, the ever-present one, if he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob aren't dead, because God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. They are not spilt like water on the ground, not wrapped in dreamless sleep profound, not left to lie like fallen tree, as we sing. They are living. It's a central part of the story in Matthew chapter 17, the story of the transfiguration, where the disciples who are with Jesus suddenly see Moses and Elijah standing there talking to him. But they're dead. Well, no, they aren't. The conversation they're having with Jesus doesn't seem to be the conversation you see in movies where somebody passes out for a while and then comes back and doesn't have any idea what happened. They're like, what, was I asleep? Did I hit my head? Did something happen? No, Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus as if they know him. They're acquaintances. They aren't just waking up and have no idea what's going on. They are appearing to the disciples as people who are living, who are alive, because like Abraham, they lived and saw Jesus' day. They aren't strangers to him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul suggests that at the return of Christ, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that though it might look to us like they're dead, like they're lying in the ground, they're waiting for something, they're really with him, and he's going to bring them back with him. In Revelation, the elders and the saints and the martyrs, they aren't dead. They're in the presence of God. They're singing and praising the one who died but lives. So the promise of John 8:51 really comes down to whether we trust the reality that we see or whether we trust the reality that Jesus tells us about. Instead of letting our limitations reshape what Jesus is saying, perhaps we should allow Jesus' truth to challenge our most fundamental assumptions about what life and death mean. What happens when a child of God closes their eyes and their brain function halts and their heart stops? Do they die? No. They don't. Whatever happens, it's not death. It's something else. It's not, as the dictionary would say, the cessation of life. That's not what's happening. It might look like that's what's happening, but that's not what's happening. And Jesus is going to offer proof of this when we get to John chapter 11, where he tells the sister of one who has died that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He doesn't say he'll live again at some point. No, he says, though he dies, he still lives. And so another way to say it is that, as Jesus says in verse 26, he who believes in me will never die. So he says to Martha, who has just watched someone die, watched his heart stop, probably been the one to wrap up his body in spices and funeral garments and lay him in the tomb. Jesus says to her, your brother's not dead. He will rise again. And then Jesus goes through a remarkably simple action later in the chapter to bring Lazarus out of the grave. It's not some complex spell or ritual to reanimate his body. Jesus simply calls out, Lazarus, come out. And almost as though Lazarus were listening, he does, as if he could hear. So it may look like death from our perspective, but it isn't. It's simply a limitation of our vision. And so Jesus says to us, like he said to Thomas, who refused to believe that Jesus was alive again unless he could see his body and touch and feel, Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. No, the remarkable promise of John chapter 8 and verse 51 is that those who are in Christ, we die, but we don't die. We die in the sense that our bodies die for a while, but we don't die. We die in the sense that something happens to us that people sometimes call dying. Maybe I get stabbed, or I get hit by a car, or I fall ill. We die in the sense that something happens that normally leads to death, but we don't die. From all human ability to see and understand, it results in the cessation of life, but it doesn't, because our life doesn't cease. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's going to allow Lazarus in chapter 11 to go through what everyone else thinks is death in order to show that it is not. The believer doesn't see death. The believer doesn't taste death. The believer sees the moment coming and closes his eyes, but when he opens his eyes, it's not death that he sees, it's life. There's no in between. The believer sees death approaching and opens his mouth expecting something bitter, but he doesn't taste the bitterness of death, he tastes only life. I will never taste the bitterness of death, because my life is never going to end. It is never going to stop. Death is not some reality that I am going to experience that is inevitable at some point, maybe days or years down the road. Death is not some condition that I will endure. I will never see death. I will enjoy uninterrupted life. My eyes will close and open on the face of God. And this is a key difference between what Jesus' audience seems to believe in and what Jesus preaches. Now, Jesus' audience believes in a resurrection. They believe that there's going to be a point at which the dead are raised. Martha, in chapter 11, believes in a resurrection at the end of days. But they don't believe in life. They don't believe in the life that Jesus is teaching. Life that renders death irrelevant. Life that continues on. Life that meant that Abraham lived on and saw the things that he had hoped to see. The things that he died in faith waiting to see. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, once used this illustration. Often travelers by railway ask, I'm quoting, often travelers by railway ask, when do we pass from England into Scotland? There is no jerk in the movement of the train, no broad boundary. You glide from one into the other and scarce know where the boundary lies. The eternal life that is in the believer glides along from grace to glory without a break. No black belt divides the stages of growth from one another. We shall know when we arrive, but the passage may be so rapid that we shall not see it. From earth to heaven may seem the greatest of journeys, but it is ended in the twinkling of an eye. So the question, it seems to me, when we read a statement so strong from Jesus as this one, he will never see death, is whether we believe him and whether we trust his words and it affects the way that we live. Do we accept his version of reality? You'll hear songs and motivational posters that ask questions like this. How would you live if you knew the world was going to end? How would you live if today was your last day? If tomorrow was too late? Well, for non-Christians, that's an important question. Because at some point, their day will end. At some point, it will be too late. But for Christians, I think that's the wrong question. How would you live if you knew that you don't have a last day? That it is never too late, because your life will never end. That changes things. That changes the way that we look at the world. That changes the way that we face danger. And I'm afraid that sometimes we don't really appreciate the change in perspective that this kind of promise should give us. What if you have escaped the fear that captivates the entire world from day one to the last? What if the greatest power that mankind can possibly wield over you has been rendered powerless? What if there is no threat, no danger, no fear that can hold you because you will not die? That's the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 8. I've read stories about Christian missionaries who traveled to places in the world where there are native tribes that have never made contact with the civilized world, where they don't speak any known language. They're just completely enclosed in their own kind of bubble with no knowledge of the outside world at all. And read stories about missionaries who went to those tribes and tried to teach them the gospel, and, well, they got killed and eaten. And the question is, were those stupid people? Because the world looks at that and thinks, what idiotic, what conceit to have faith in a God that he will protect you no matter what, and then just to go and get proved wrong because you died and got eaten. How stupid do you have to be? But I don't think those are stories of stupid people. I think those are stories of people who have no fear of death. Of people who realize that even if the worst that could possibly happen happens to me, it won't matter. It doesn't have a hold over me. They didn't go because of some unfounded confidence that God would protect them from harm and were proved wrong. They went because they knew that the very worst possible harm couldn't harm them. Though they die, they live. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, I don't have this on the screen, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the author of Hebrews makes the point, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's a description of mankind. All mankind is under lifelong slavery from the fear of death. It's the master that has a hold over everyone. Death is inescapable. It is the greatest danger. And people devote their entire lives to trying to escape it. Whether people deny their mortality at all and just live their lives pretending like death doesn't exist, or whether they spend every bit of their energy, every bit of their budget, trying to take measures to protect themselves from that eventuality, they are under slavery to the fear of death. And Jesus frees us from that fear. So why are we still afraid? Why do Christians, just like those who have no such promise, spend so much concern and energy on protecting ourselves from the possibility of harm and death? Why do we have such anxiety and fear about the future? Why are Christians afraid of flying? Why are Christians afraid of storms and home invasions? As though any of those things have any power over us. Do we really believe Jesus? Because a fundamentally important part of what it means to be in Christ is not merely that we were washed and made clean, but that we were dead and were made alive, never to die again. That we have eternal life. It's not going to happen. We're not going to die. So what are we afraid of? Don't fear persecution. Don't fear those that can kill body but not soul. The promise of God that is repeated so many times in Scripture reveals its fullest power in Jesus Christ. Fear not, for I am with you. So in passages like Psalm chapter 21, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And in verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not the land of the dead, not the grave, the land of the living, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wait. Where Jesus, the one who died and is alive forevermore, waits. And so, the words of Henry Mollin, who wrote a hymn that I think captures something of the power of the Christian hope. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and join the saints who dwell on high, who've found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to die. So may we, as God's children, be a people who lives as though we have eternal life. That other people look at us and they see a perspective that is so radically different from everyone else's, priorities that are radically different from the world's, because they don't have our hope. We know that we're not going to die. Because we believe the promise that despite all appearances, despite all the knowledge that science can tell us, despite everything that we see with our eyes, we know that for those in Christ, death is not death at all. Do you have that promise? If you are in Christ, you do. If you are in Christ, you have begun your life and it will not end. No matter what happens to you, no matter what man tries to do to you, you will not die. If you're not in Christ, what Jesus says in John 8 and verse 24 holds true. You will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. All you have to look forward to is judgment and death. Come to Christ. He's the source of life. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. And once he gives you life, you don't have to be afraid anymore of anything, really. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, we're going to sing a song in just a second that will give you an opportunity to do that. If there's anything else that you need, if you need prayers or encouragement or help, you can use this time as well. You can talk to somebody after services. There are plenty of people here who would be willing to speak with you and pray with you and encourage you or study with you. Anything that you need, please let us know while we stand and we sing this song.